continue and then finish up our look at Isaiah tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 55, if you'd want to turn there. I meant to have it announced that I had the Jeremiah worksheet ready this morning. It was up there, and then I forgot to say something about it. So even when I do remember to do something, I usually forget to do something about the thing that I happen to remember that I did. So, but the worksheet's sent out, and I'm still trying to get... I was actually talking to somebody this morning. I'm still trying to get a handle on, you know, how fast classes move at different speeds, and sometimes that has something to do with the size of a room, not just the size of the students in the room, and there's all sorts of different factors. So I'm trying to get a handle on how fast we're going to be moving through. But just as a side point, I've often made two-page worksheets, so I think you guys can handle it. And there's four on the back are extra credit anyways. So those are just the extra credit questions. So don't stress out. But I will be taking notes as to who doesn't do it all. And, you know, you're in trouble. The readings from Jeremiah, Isaiah is the book that I have often felt more familiar with because I spent more time in Jeremiah, and that's one of the troubles, right? You get a book that you understand better, so you just keep studying it, and you don't study the ones that you don't understand very well. And so that's how I have been with the difference between Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so getting into some readings in Jeremiah lately has been helpful to get ready for the Bible class, but as I've been reading through Isaiah a lot lately to get these lessons ready, it's been neat to see how the two writers are interacting together, if not physically, but their messages are interacting together really well. And that's been fun for me. This is going to be the last lesson in this series on Isaiah. We're going to get all the way through the last chapter. And I don't know what I want to do for my Sunday evening lessons after this. I usually see Sunday morning sermons and Sunday evening sermons a little bit differently, the different kinds of material that I can cover. And so if there's something like this that you're interested in, by all means, let me know. If there's a, you know, let's look at some book of the Bible or some sort of topic that you find interesting. I have some thoughts about what I want to do on Sunday mornings, but I don't have a clear idea about Sunday nights. So by all means, give me your thoughts or ideas. Don't say Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, because that's the captivity class. Just show up Wednesday night. We'll be going through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and looking at that there. And then if I need to come back and do sermons on those, we can. But I enjoy writing sermons that either survey a whole book, if it's short, or maybe a series to look at the book as a way of getting everybody more familiar with the book so that you can go back through and read through Isaiah. Quick review on Isaiah. Isaiah opens up with some sharp, punchy sermons. They're very easy to understand. The basic message is, y'all are a mess, but look at how great you can be. That's where we have the though your sins are as scarlet, you can be white as snow. Just that great image there. Isaiah is called. Actually, the call is out there, and Isaiah volunteers. And then there is this great message about this coming Messiah and how these things are going to happen. And then it has this series of chapters that I've always thought are difficult, where he starts judging the nations and judging the kingdom he was in, and then kind of going back out. And it's this big mass of God's judgment and rule, and kind of everyone is up for grabs. Everyone's going to be in trouble because, well, let's face it, everyone's in trouble. That's essentially what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. We're all a mess, and we all need this judgment. We're all going to be judged by God, and we all need God's grace. And so that's what the 13 through the 30s of Isaiah is. And then Isaiah stops being a normal book of prophecy and almost copies word for word the accounts of Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings. And it tells that story, tells that historical account of what's going on there. And when it gets done with Hezekiah, it goes back into prophetic sermons. And it moves from, at the beginning of the book, sharp, punchy sermons and sermons about judgment to big, open and very moving sermons, very beautiful imagery. It seems rather than short sermons, they kind of feel longer and broader and bigger in their scope. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at the very end of that style of writing that Isaiah does here at the end of the book. When we get to this section of Isaiah, the closer we get to the end of Isaiah, it kind of dips in and out a bit. But I always think about that it is talking about us right now. It's hard to stop thinking about that. And really, we ought to be careful, you know, whenever we're watching a movie and we see a hero, we shouldn't just say, well, that's me. I'm awesome. You know, that's a problem that we often have, that we identify with great, wonderful people. And, oh, bad guys, I'm not like a bad guy. And so that's one of the problems that I run into in the book of Isaiah. It was written for people. And so let's go back to that time. Isaiah wrote this for a people in the southern kingdom who watched the northern kingdom get wiped out, right? They saw the northern kingdom get taken away by the Assyrians, and they were okay, kind of. They weren't dead, and Josiah kind of got them going in a good direction, but you know what? They were doomed. And so Isaiah was giving them this message of, you have this okay moment here, but it's going to come crashing down, but there's something after the crash. And that's what so much of the end of the book is about. So for the audience that are hearing it, they are thinking about the immediate audience who would get the thing. We are eventually going to fall and hopefully have a rise later on. Okay? And then the audience a little bit later on, which is the captivity audience, that's what the Wednesday night class, they would be reading Isaiah going, all right, we fell. I really hope Isaiah is something we can trust. I hope it's true so that we can have a rise. And so that's not the immediate audience, but you know that that would be one of the important audiences to resurrect this book of prophecy of their own physical resurrection out of captivity. And then there's us today. And we shouldn't just make everything about ourselves. We shouldn't. But man, when you're reading through the end of Isaiah, it is hard to not make everything about you or about us in Christ, in Christ's kingdom. And when we're reading through the end of Isaiah, it is absolutely talking about the removal from captivity and the planting again in Jerusalem. It's 100% about that. It is also 100% about us being removed from the slavery of sin and being planted in the kingdom of Jesus. It's 100% about both of those things. And sometimes maybe it leans a little bit more towards the events of the Old Testament, and sometimes it leans a little bit more towards us. And it's a really neat, the end of the book is really neat that way. It's something that I think is easier to grasp, that it's talking about me, and it's talking about them. And sometimes that's a hard moment to figure out in the Bible, but I think it's a little bit easier here at the end of Isaiah. And so as the present audience, as us today, when we read Isaiah, we should look at that historical context. But don't feel afraid of saying, but it's absolutely talking about us today. We have great things in God. And when it says, and they were naughty back then, let's make sure we transfer that to us today too. Let's not just say, ooh, look at the blessings we have in God today, and they were naughty back there. If God is talking about the great things they could have in God and was warning them about all their naughtiness, we ought to bring that part forward too and try to identify, well, where am I a mess? You know, and we might, you know, look in the mirror and realize we are a total mess. We might look in the mirror and say, well, we're not totally messed up, but I see where I can refine some things. We might not need to beat ourselves up, but we do need to examine ourselves. And that's one of the things that the book opens with, and it's going to close with that idea as well. So don't miss the specific lessons about their behavior as being a problem then and think, ah, those losers. We need to look at ourselves in that way too. It's a really important lesson. All right, so we're going to start in chapter 55. And we're going to look at 55, 58, 61, and 66. And we're going to fly through a couple of these. And as much as I love 55, we're not going to have a lot of time to look at that. All right, so Isaiah chapter 55, I'm going to read the first five verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Come to dinner. Start thinking about all the stuff that Jesus talks about food. All of his food references, right? He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. There is that idea. And there's the point about how you're going to drink this and you're going to be thirsty again, but if you get the water that I have to give to you. And there's all the wedding feasts that people are invited to and all the people who say, I don't want to come to your wedding feast. And so this is this great invitation. Come. If you have thirst, if you have hunger, come and you will have unlimited food, right? My brother was going to open up a restaurant that had not unlimited bread, but infinite bread, meaning they keep handing you bread even when you're done, you know, eating food. They just keep, it's infinite. It just keeps landing in your plate. He thought that sounded like a wonderful idea. That's kind of what God is offering here. You will get your fill and you will get more so. On top and on top and on top. He's inviting us to this for free. Well, that's not sustainable. That's not economically viable. Yeah, that's absolutely true. But God is going to give this to you for absolutely no money. Listen, pay attention. Why do you spend money on things that aren't even bread? Why are you spending your labor for that which does not satisfy? One of the big arguments way back in the 1800s in the temperance movement, right? About, the demon drink and why we shouldn't get... It's because people were blowing all their money in the pub. And I was listening to a lesson about it in England, and they would get paid. Factory workers would be paid in the pubs. What do you think they're going to do with that money right there, right? And so it's kind of like the factory stores that we had in our country that was kind of scamming some people. And so it's just this money that they wouldn't even get to have. And they would drink their money down, right? So that was this big argument against that. That's the same argument that God is making with us today, with every dime that we spend on something that isn't toward God. Every piece of bread that we're trying to get, which isn't a real piece of bread. Every addiction, every passion, every lust that we are trying to fill ourselves with is a total waste. And God says, I have a pile of free food for you. I have a pile of free food and you are eating emptiness. Listen, pay attention. You're wasting your money and you're wasting your time. And God has this great covenant, the covenant that he made with David. That's the covenant that we get to be a part of. And David, who is going to be the leader of peoples that he didn't even know. That's that interesting image in verse 5. You shall call a nation that you don't know, and a nation that didn't know you shall run to you. It's similar to an idea we find in Psalm 18 towards the end, in Psalm 18:43. That David, this image of Christ, he's going to be ruling people that he didn't even know. All the nations are coming in because of how good it is that God, the things that God offers. And then 6-9, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Repent! Seek the Lord while he is willing to listen to you. How long is God willing to listen to us? It's kind of an interesting question, right? He's always willing to listen to us. But there's those moments that we see where judgment is coming. And even if you change your life and change your heart, the consequences are still there. We see that in some of these, the southern kingdom was doomed. It was going to fall. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Return and repent to him. And when it says that God's thoughts aren't like our thoughts, I think the idea there isn't that, well, I can't understand the Bible and that just means that God's thoughts aren't my thoughts. I think the point there is, your thinking is messed up. God wants you to turn to him. His thoughts and his ways aren't like our ways, which means our ways are dumb. Our thoughts aren't that smart. And if we can repent to him and get in his line and get in that direction, we're going to be going well. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The rains won't just evaporate halfway to the ground and float back up into the sky. There are some places where that actually happens, right? It's going to come all the way down and cause the ground to sprout. And God's words aren't going to go halfway to us and then vaporize and not come true. They are going to come true. And we will go forth in joy and in peace. Well, that kind of implies that we will be in something that might not be in joy. We will need this joy. Well, apparently we're going to be in something uncomfortable. We will go forth in peace. Well, apparently we're going to be in some trouble. And, you know, that fits very well with the captivity, and it fits very well with just everything, every mess that we get ourselves into. If we would eat what he offers us, if we would turn to him, every single one of his words are sure and true, and they work. God has over and over again in this book said, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And I can try to picture myself captured and kidnapped and taken hundreds of miles away to be in a foreign land and wonder if I could trust God. I can picture that question. There's times when I have just a bad day and I wonder, oh, does God love me? So the question of do you trust me is an important question. We can't just, well, of course I trust God. Be careful. Don't just say, of course you do. Think about it and invest in yourself, because things are going to come that's going to make it scary. But God is saying you will absolutely walk out in peace. And he wants us to know that that's sure. It's the solid foundation that we can rest on. And then in chapter 58, we've just been reading some really encouraging stuff. If we would just eat the free dinner he's handed out for us, then we will have everything that we want, you know, beyond free meals, right? That's encouraging. And then we get 58. Cry aloud, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? I'm going to stop there. My page actually stops there, and I think it's actually a good break in the verse. Yell out, cry out, because the people are a mess, right? It's interesting here. They've got transgression and they have sin. That's verse 1. So these are the people who are looking forward to something great, but they have transgression and they have sin in them. But look at verses 2 and 3. What are they like? Well, they're seeking him daily, and they delight to know his ways? Well, that doesn't fly. That doesn't seem to make... How could they be in transgression, yet they're seeking God? I love the line right there in the middle of verse 2. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Some of the translations include seeming or like a nation that did righteousness. And so what is the picture here? They delight to know God as if they were good. That's a key idea here. They act and they have practices of righteousness and they're a mess. That's what he's saying. And they come out to God in verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? You know, the kid says, well, I cleaned my room, why don't you like it? And it's because you shoved it all in your brother's room. So you didn't clean your room. You know, like that doesn't count. They're whining about this. They are acting very churchy, right? They're doing the things. They're delighting in God, they say. But they're not delighting in God. And so this is where I was talking about. Don't just say, oh them. You know, this is a message that we need to listen to today, right? Is this me today? We need to be very careful. Let's keep reading through. I'll start in verse 3 again. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure or business and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and when you hide your and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So we can get a neat picture on who they are and what they're doing. He's saying there's this bad fasting that you're doing and there's good fasting that he wants. What is their bad fasting about? Well, in verse 5, they're doing stuff, right? They're bowing down like a reed. They're spreading sackcloth and ashes under them. Isn't that, that's kind of like part of fasting, right? Are you going to call that a fast? God asks rhetorically. So what's the problem with that sort of behavior? Okay, well, they knew how to dress the part for fasting, but they were also punching people in the face. I just love how... Is you're fasting only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist, as if you could hit with a nice fist. They're seeking their own pleasure. And that word is translated pleasure or can be business. And that shows up again, I think, in verse 13. They're seeking only their own pleasure or their own business. And I think that business might be a really good word there because in that context it's talking about the Sabbath. And here they're seeking only their own business and they're oppressing their workers. So I think the word has two ideas there, and I think that it's fun to see both of those. So here they are. They have these practices for God, and they're doing all this fasting while they are complete selfish jerks. This is James 5 and James 4, right? And how the voices of the oppressed workers are crying out against their bosses. Right? This is a New Testament idea. Well, I mean, first century Christians, this is not us today, thank goodness, is not what we should say. We need to be very careful about what we do. We have religious practices. We're doing one of them, right? We were singing. We've prayed. We have some religious practices that we do, sometimes together in here, sometimes on our own individually or in small groups. We have these sorts of things, and we can't just say, all right, we're doing the Bible stuff. We're doing really churchy kind of stuff. Because if we are just seeking our own pleasure and oppressing people, or, well, I've never enslaved anybody. Am I listening to the voice of somebody who has a question or a complaint or who's questioning the way I am doing something? If I silence that, that's a lot like oppression. You're fasting only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Throw in going to church. And there are times when churches and assemblies and these gatherings are not gatherings. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11 is? When you assemble together, you're divided. Which is, how can that be? When you gather together, you don't gather together, is what he's trying to say. And that's a problem, and that is a trouble. James 4 is talking about how they are striving and fighting and murdering each other because of this contention that they have. And so we need to understand that these are realities that we could get into. I don't think anyone just says, you know what, I think it's time to start fighting at church. That's not the way we do it. But if I like this side of the room and I just start preaching like this the whole time because I really don't like you guys, it's not going to take very long before it's going to be just awful. And there's a lot more insidious ways that that sort of division happens. Jonathan spoke a little while ago, his lesson, it concluded with the need for us to speak out and to talk to one another and to work at some of these sorts of differences so that differences don't turn into frustrations, which turn into arguments, right? And so that's one of these things. In verse 5, they have physical humility. They don't have humility. In verses 6 and 7, we find, what does God want? He wants us to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, to share bread, to bring homeless in, to clothe the naked, and not to hide ourselves from each other's needs. This is Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? This is what this is about. God wants us to fast, not just with sackcloth and ashes, but to actually fast from wickedness. We could come to church with wicked hearts, and we could church wickedly, and we could go home and do more wickedness, all while we sing the songs. I mean, it's doable. Eventually, it's going to be pretty clear that you're wicked. But you're going to be able to fool people for a while. And he is trying to get us to wake up to what we could be and what we could turn into. We should be loosing things and freeing things and sharing things and welcoming each other rather than coming to church in this quarrelsome fight mode. We need to make sure that we defend the truth, right? But we also need to make sure that in the effort of defending the truth that we, you know, continue to love our brother while we defend the truth. It's pretty easy to, in the effort of defending the truth, to accidentally start hating. It happens. You know, just look at the country. There are so many truths that are contrary to each other that people are defending, and people are descending into anger. And we need to make sure to acknowledge that that is something that humans and the world gets into, and that we don't bring that into ourselves here. It happened in Isaiah's day. I think it happened in Jesus' day. I think the apostles warned about it in the apostles' day. Pretty sure it can happen today. And so we need to think about, when we find mistakes like this in the Bible, read them, try to understand what did they look like to them, what might they have looked like, and what might it look like today? What would be a modern example of this? And then say, am I acting that way? One of the things that I thought of is, if I think back in my behavior, do I find good behavior? Well and good. Awesome. If after I've evaluated myself and I see, oh, Daniel, you've got good behavior. I mean, don't pat yourself on the back, but you know, you're doing good things. That's well and good. But a brother comes up and says he has feelings of loneliness, or he has feelings of, I don't feel welcome at church, or I just kind of get the feeling that you don't like me or things aren't well, right? That can happen, right? Don't correct them. Have you noticed that when someone says, I don't know if I feel welcome at church. It just doesn't feel very welcoming. Don't say you're wrong. Because if somebody feels unwelcome, they feel a feeling. And you can't just say your feeling is wrong. Now maybe they're evaluating incorrectly, and maybe we can show that no, we're not expressing it well enough and you misunderstood somebody, but their feeling is a feeling. You know, you don't come up to somebody who's smiling and happy and say, no, you're not happy. We need to listen to people. We need to understand and find out, what am I doing I think I'm okay and good, but what am I doing that might be getting in the way of what they need or failing to serve them in something that they require? We need to be able to listen and try to understand and try to re-examine ourselves, because that's what this chapter is all about. It's a bunch of people who love God who weren't loving God. He's trying to get them to re-examine themselves. And God is going to give us so much help. In verse 8, we're going to start reading there. Remember, this is the fasting I want. Being good, helping, freeing, loving, sharing. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he'll say, here I am. And you will take, if you take the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own business or pleasure, talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you in the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, if you will try to do these things, he says, then I'll make everything wonderful. Now imagine this message for the people who are in captivity. Imagine the absolute need they had to come together, right? Talk about a time to pull together. They are isolated and they are lonely people in a foreign land. What a need to come together and to separate themselves from the behaviors of those who are around them. Daniel said, I will not eat that food. And those four guys came together. It seems like they got really strong in that process. And God says, if you will do that, if you will help each other, if you will pour yourself out for the hungry, God, I'll make it wonderful. I will help you out, I will lead you forth, and you will come out of this mess. And that's, he's telling us that today. I mean, I've been sometimes just substituting the word church into this message, right? If you will serve the church in this way, then God will lift up the church and make it awesome, is what God is trying to tell us. This is the way that we need to behave. This is the way that we need to interact. Now, I'm not saying y'all are a mess. I mean, this chapter is full of accusation, and I'm wanting you to take it to heart. And I'm saying that without knowing, you know, like, well, you definitely need to take this one to heart. I don't know any sorts of messes that are going on. I'm just laying it on thick because we need to hear this sort of a message. But especially the idea of pulling together and working together and trying to serve one another, this is just a really exciting chapter that way. All right, now we're going to look at chapter 61. We're going to look at chapter 61 for about 45 seconds. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Can you imagine how exciting that would be? You're a kid at church in captivity, and you're like, this is going to happen someday, the teacher says. Like, oh, this is going to be awesome. This anointed one is going to come. He's going to bind us up. He's going to set us free. He's going to tell us the year of the Lord's favor. He's going to rebuild the broken down buildings. These are exciting verses, and they lived it, right? They got called out, and they marched all the way across back into the promised land, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the walls, and that's totally awesome. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and Jesus came up to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Al spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And I think that this is one of the most, this is an easy example of a double fulfillment concept, right? And so often we point to Jesus saying, you know, not just coming out and saying, "I'm the Christ," if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, this would be the most vain, self-righteous, self-important boasting that any person could say. To read Isaiah 61 and say, "Me." But Jesus did it, right? He didn't just read it and say it was about him. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time tonight to read through the rest of the chapter in the lesson, if you read through the rest of the chapter, you think about what Jesus has done for us. And back in chapter 1, when the oaks were rotten and they were blown down and they were going to be set for the fire, here we get planted to be called oaks of righteousness in verse 3. I can't remember who pointed that out to me before. I thought that's a neat connection. And so that's chapter 61. We don't have any time to look at that. And then we're going to close now by looking at chapter 66. We'll try to finish off this book. I think chapter 66 is hard. I feel like I get better and better at it every time I read it. I'm also surprised about whether I feel excited or depressed when I read chapter 66. So you guys, think about it. Is this encouraging or is it discouraging? Is it exciting or is it scary? Because sometimes these chapters change depending upon how you're doing or what you're thinking about. Okay, chapter 66, verses 1 through 4. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It trembles at my word. "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. Who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight." This is another moment of people practicing the righteous practices, right? They are slaughtering an ox and sacrificing a lamb and bringing a grain offering. And what's God's opinion? Man, it's like they're just breaking dogs' necks and offering pigs' blood. Yowza. This is extreme. They're doing the sacrifices. They're doing the stuff God wants them to do. But God says, they chose their way. They chose their abominations. And even though they're doing some of these things, I've chosen something for them. Just as they chose, God has chosen, verse 4, harsh treatment. Because he called, and we can go back to, come eat my food, right? He called, but no one answered. Verses 5 and 6, I think, is a message for those good few who are trying to hang on. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. There were people who trembled and feared God's word. And they were trying to be good. And they had people around them who were just laughing or, where's God to help you? I mean, they said that to Jesus. They treated Jeremiah this way. And the message is, in verse 6, destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. So what do we have? There's verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4, bad people are going to get burnt. Verses 5 and 6, the good people are kind of getting beat up. 7 through 17. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says the Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your hearts shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind, and render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one another in their midst, eating pig's flesh and abominations and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. I have no idea why they're eating mice. So it's a mess. It's a problem. It's doom and it's destruction, right? Well, I mean, they were all taken into captivity. Yes, that makes sense. And then God says this weird thing about how somehow, like, she gave birth before she had the labor for the birth, which is kind of this weird thing. And God is saying, do you think I'm going to bring you up to the point and then not finish it off? And this time the birth image kind of came a little bit clearer to me. Think about the way that Israel came out of captivity. They were captive for 70 years. And a guy writes a document, you guys can go home. And out of the nations, a nation exists and just goes home. They had no trouble. Now, they had issues when they got there. You know, reality, they live in the world. There were some difficulties. But they had piles and piles of loot. And they traveled all the way over there. And they didn't even get military protection, right? Just a nation out of nowhere. Bam. Or think about Pentecost. Just a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem. And 3,000 souls in one day, the new kingdom. I wonder if that's kind of, those ideas is what God is pointing to. And he's saying, do you think that I'm going to bring it all the way up to the point and then turn back on my promises? Oh no. This will happen. It will come into be, and you will rejoice, and you will have peace like a river. I mean, how many people have used that image in poetry and in songs? And God is going to take care of you like a mom bouncing you on her hip. I mean, think about the image. God who's big, and the creator, and the rock, and the mighty arm. And this one, he is a mama. I don't want to make fun of it, but he is soft and caring like a caring mother in this moment. And God's going to do that for us, and he's going to take care of us, and he is going to judge and condemn. But not, and we have to be careful with this word us here, but not us. After we've gone through the evaluation of those previous chapters, how are we doing? If we're holding on to God, he will bounce us on his hip, and he won't be judging us. He's going to be judging those who are going after those things, right? And that judgment, though it's terrible, is part of the protection and the care for us. So don't be fooling yourself. Oh, wow, God loves me and he hates those bad guys. We need to make sure that we've been honest with that evaluation and who am I and what am I doing? Am I actually on God's hip, or am I just pretending to be a part of this? But if we are with God, he will hold us and care for us and bounces on his knees while he is burning up the trouble. Look at verse 18 to the end of the chapter now. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tuval and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Why does it end on an ugly set of verses, right? I think that's the context is a lot like the book of Revelation. The triumph that we have as we then look out and see the destruction of the world. Not gloating, but so thankful that we can be a part of this triumph and not have to suffer with the worm that does not die. So these verses about going out, there's this peace like a river that God is offering. We read about that in the previous set of verses. And people are going out, and all the nations that didn't know about God, they haven't seen anything about God, they are getting to hear about God, and they are knowing, and they are bringing his people back to God, and they're bringing them on dromedaries and all these different ways. They are bringing people to God, and they're coming to God's mountain, kind of in their own way. We don't really read about the Israelites having camels and dromedaries and litters to carry people. That's not really part of that culture, right? So they're bringing them in their own way, just as, and I think it's in verse 20, yeah, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings. So they're bringing them their own way, just like the Israelites bring their grain offerings, and the Israelites are bringing them on clean vessels. And I think that that's a neat connection, okay? If you're going to offer to God and you're going to bring something in a clean way, well, you have to bring it in a clean way. You kind of have to be an Israelite to do that. But they're coming in their own way, and they get to come in that same way too. And some of them are getting picked out to be priests and Levites. Do you see how, like, these are verses that are really, Peter should have been reading this chapter, when he was about to go talk to Cornelius. I mean, I can say that. I wouldn't have figured it out necessarily. But you know, this is about the whole world getting brought in and made a part of this. And that they don't have to just be clean like the Israelites did. They can come on their camels. And they can be a part as well. So I think that this is a really neat and challenging chapter. Holding us to this standard. But man, if we can be with God and be a part of that standard, how high he lifts us up. So now we're going to close by reading not a psalm. Changing it up. So this message that we're reading through here is not a Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. The end of Isaiah is not about choose you this day. It's been about, man, y'all made a choice. The choice has been made. And you need to think about your choices. That's the context of Isaiah, right? You guys are on a path. Think about your choices. Reevaluate what you're doing. And that's what, I mean, a Sunday night, that's a room full of people who've made choices, not who are hearing it for the first time usually, right? And we need to think about our choices and think about our direction. That's what Isaiah is calling us to. And Isaiah is giving us the message from God. Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to reevaluate and start eliminating some of the stuff that you thought might have been okay for a while and really cleaning up your act? And so we're going to close by looking at Colossians chapter 3. Pretend that Colossians 3 is a psalm. You know, yes, it's a big pile of instructions, but listen to how well it flows. Listen to the rhythm of the way that Paul writes it and see it as this beautiful call for us to do good. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. But you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I find that when I take the time to read through Isaiah, that all of a sudden the New Testament makes a lot more sense, and it just seems like they're quoting everything from those Old Testament books. So I hope that this can encourage you to take the time to read through these passages yourself. I'm sorry for going on for so long tonight. I really slowed down there in the middle, but I appreciate that. If there's anyone who needs prayers or help, there are so many people here who love you. I love you, and I know a lot of people here love you too, and we want to help. We want to pray with you. So if anyone needs that help, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.